Do you have someone visiting with you?
Oh, she's been here.
Oh. Sons, wives. I got to think about that for a minute, but anyway, I can. Welcome, Linda. Good to see you again. Amen. Lord, bless the word this morning. Open our ears, our hearts, to receive you. What's living, flowing through your voice. Thy will be done in our lives, Lord. We surrender all that we are to what you're doing and what you're bringing forth. May revelation come forth, Lord. May the veil be rent, the interference from our mind. May that be taken out of the way that we can see you as you are. Amen. Title this word, Do It Yourself. That's not what we're going to be encouraged to do, but that's kind of the theme in life. When we look at our soul life, our mind, our emotions, our will, we're conditioned from a very early age to be self-sufficient, you know, really to survive in this world, to succeed in this world. You've got to develop a certain level of independence and a certain level of strength in your soul. And people that don't do that, that are overly dependent on others or whatever, it becomes a weakness, it can become illness, and it really makes for a very rough ride through this life. What we need in our natural, in the soul, for this life, in the natural realm, the strength we need, unfortunately, becomes a problem for our developing spiritual awareness in life. The do-it-yourself is probably the biggest thing that gets in the way of our awareness of the Christ within us. The soul can take two different positions. And in life, again, we're conditioned for the soul to develop an independence. I got to do it myself. Or the soul surrenders to God in a relationship of trust and submission and humility. That is far more difficult for us. I think that's what Jesus meant when he said, unless you lose your life, you cannot find my life. What is this losing our life? It's letting go of the power of the soul, surrendering that part to God, and trusting him. Without that, our soul is, in our mind, is an independent entity from God. And that's where all religion comes from. We see ourselves as separate from God, and then the soul generates the striving, the religious striving, to get back to God. Now, why is there great frustration in that realm? Because what Jesus Christ has already done for us, God indwells us. So there's nowhere to get to. And the soul continues to produce this striving and these illusions of trying to get somewhere that we can never reach. All of that is not of the Spirit. All of that activity is our own human anguish because we feel and have accepted a lie that we're somehow separated from the God, our Father. Last week in the Word, it was so powerful, this understanding of identity. And I want to just, if I could just touch on it just for a second, because it's something that stuck with me all week. That scripture in 1 John, which says, anyone that's born of God does not sin. Has that often troubled you? I mean, that's a scripture that I think a lot of people just try to avoid, because yes, we're born of God, but man, the only time I don't sin is when I'm asleep. You know, if you're waking and awake and out in the world, we have all kinds of problems in our natural flesh, with our natural flesh. So what does that scripture mean? That scripture is talking about identity. John understood his true identity. And in that identity with Christ, there was no sin, because it was born of the incorruptible seed. An example to help clarify this is, if I leave church and I'm speeding, I get pulled over, and a policeman's writing me a ticket, I can look at him and say, you don't understand, I'm a new creation. This doesn't apply. Well, no, it does. He's going to say, you're going to pay your fine. The difference is God looks down at me and doesn't see a speeder. He sees his son. People have tried to use that scripture, and this is where it's been misinterpreted, saying, okay, I can't sin. No matter what I do, I don't sin. We are responsible for our actions. We are responsible for our behavior. What we sow, we reap. But that's not our identity. Do you see the difference? God looks and says, you're my son. What you did speeding doesn't identify who you are. It's just something you're going to have to take, suffer the consequences for. And that's the difference with the soul. In our life, our history, we have defined ourselves through all these experiences we've had, good and bad. And God's in that mix too, experiences we've had with the Lord. We put that all in. And the soul, when it feels independent from God, creates an image of who we are. Is that image accurate? No, it's not. Because it's based on our history, not based on who we were before we came to this planet Earth. So we don't get a true identity from our history. We get our true identity from the Spirit by revelation. You are born again. Your identity and who you really are in the Lord, there is no sin in that. There's no separation from God. You're one with Him. Unfortunately, we live in this natural plane where we have the old Adam, the first Adam still operating. We have the new Adam who's redeemed us. And what is this life all about? It's the transition in our awareness from what's old and passing away into that state of what we really are, new creatures in Christ, as Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians. Just some things about this. Religion works within this realm of the separated soul. And it really is based around the tree of knowledge. We're going to go there in a few minutes, back to the beginning, the garden. All religion somehow revolves about that. What's good, what's bad. And the continual striving toward the good, getting away from the bad. Now, is that a good thing to do? Well, sure. Everybody wants to be the most moral person they can be. You want to be right, you want to do the right thing. But that whole struggle revolving around the tree of knowledge has nothing to do with Jesus Christ or the price He paid for us. That's not our spiritual side. That's not our destiny. And that's why people that get into that struggle, what is it under? It's under the law. It's a game you can't win at. No matter how hard you try, everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The law was to prove to us the futility of our striving and trying to be perfect. It was to bring us to Christ who paid the price for us. Our soul has been created to depend on God. It's not separate from God. It's not created as some separate entity, a tool that we use to get back to God. In a surrendered state, the soul is something that expresses the life of who we are in the Spirit. One problem we have is we look to our soul, we look to the natural for confirmation of the oneness we know we have with the Father. You read the scripture, and what does John 17 say over and over? We are one in Him. And we look to our natural, we look to the soul, okay, confirm it. And our mind is going one direction, our emotions are going another, our will is fighting this and that. We think, well, there's no confirmation there. I don't feel one with the Father. The soul doesn't give that confirmation. It's in letting go of the power of that soul life, of the ego, the false ego, that we realize the truth of our oneness. You cannot strive into oneness, and the soul will always bring this up in us. Whenever you look to the power of the soul, instantly you feel you're in that do-it-yourself mode. There's that striving mode. That never brings revelation or awareness of what's true. That's not the process of truth. The truth unfolds through the knowing. You shall know the truth will set you free. That knowing is the process of revelation. Our eyes being open to see what God has done. The veil being rent. One way we can determine, I think, are we more in the spiritual or soulish state, if you don't mind me using those words. In the spiritual state or in the spiritual awareness, we rejoice in what He has done. That's that place of worship. That's that place of acknowledging our Father who indwells us. In the place of the soul or the soulish state, we are in anguish over our human condition. Now, where do we live? Probably you find yourself going back and forth between both houses quite often, right? The important thing is, are we dwelling more and more in the place of the Spirit where our heart is? More and more aware of God's grace and goodness and His love for us? Are we more consumed by that personal anguish of what we are not? The soul will always lead us to that state of anguish. It anguishes because it doesn't know the truth, that it's been redeemed. What you know in your heart, what you know in your spirit, and what your soul is going to know as it's surrendered to God. We are one. There's no reason for anguish. One last point on this, and then we're going to get into it. When we're on that level of soul and accepting that lie of separation in that do-it-yourself mode, we will constantly disqualify ourselves from the promises that God has made us and the life he has for us. It'll always generate reasons why we don't qualify before God. The truth is, he has qualified us through his son. End of story. You read that, so many verses, you just have to go through all the epistles and just read what Paul, especially what Paul had to say, how we've been reconciled. Done deal. Not partly reconciled, the rest is up to us, get in there and try real hard to finish the job. The cross and the resurrection finished it. We are qualified. John 15, the vine and the branches. When we're in that feeling, when we're in that state of feeling separated, we read it like, yeah, I'm a branch and I'm connected to the vine, which is Jesus Christ, my Father, the Spirit, and I should bear fruit. The should comes in, doesn't it? That's not what it says. You read John 15, it says, you're connected to the vine, you will bear fruit. See, the Spirit, there's that knowing of, hey, it's automatic. We belong to the tree of life. Fruit flows out from us. But the soul is always questioning that when it feels separated. It has that sense of the law, that condemning voice, you should do this. And then it'll go on and disqualify it because it'll point out how you're not doing it. God help us to break through into the awareness of what our heart already knows and what he's established within us. We are connected to the vine of life, and being connected means we will bear fruit. Now, if we go back to the garden, let's go back to where this started. And there were two trees, tree of knowledge, tree of life. How hard was life before they partook of the tree of knowledge? It was an ongoing experience of life with the Father. It was just a natural flow, a place of oneness, a place of relationship. They partook of the tree, and what was the temptation? You want to eat of this tree, the serpent says, so you will be like God. What's he introducing? That they're not like God. He's questioning the oneness that really was a part of the garden, isn't he? He's introducing doubt. So you can be something like God. He's introducing that independent action apart from what God had spoken. See, as long as they operated where their soul was surrendered to God, and what that means is it's basically a flow of obedience to what he wants. God says, not this tree, that tree, fine. That's the way it is. But the enemy comes in and questions that and says, do it yourself. Do it yourself. Go eat of this tree so you can be like God. Take this independent action. Okay, now that is what makes up the human psyche. We have carried that ever since. That's the first Adam. So we have deeply ingrained in us this sense of, I've got to do it myself. I've got to be like God, I've got to get back to God. Now that's relevant up to the point of Christ, but then when the second Adam came and paid the price, the whole situation changed, didn't it? Now the do-it-yourself interferes with the unfolding of the Christ within us. Jesus was the tree of life when he came, wasn't he? You want an example of the tree of life? Anyone that opened their heart to him, what did they receive? The life of the Father. 1 John talks about what we have handled, what we have tasted, this word of life. See, the whole expression of Jesus was not about religion. He wasn't creating a religion about himself. That's something I guess we've taken the burden to do. He just said, here I am. I'm the tree of life. You eat of me, you're partaking of your Father, which is in heaven. He just expressed the life and relationship he had with the Father. That's the second Adam. That's what the second Adam does. You see, we have a choice. If our soul is going to remain independent, if we're going to hold on to that life and feel like it's got to be somehow separate from God and get back to God, then we live in a state of anguish and torment. If we can accept that we are one with the Father and we can let go and let that surrender be there in our soul, then we too experience what they described in 1 John. It becomes a relationship of life. And instead of preaching to people and trying to talk them into our set of beliefs and thinking that we're doing God's will if we can pack the churches full of people, we become what Jesus wanted, disciples, which is what? Just spreading the life of the Father, imparting his life. Obviously, the world doesn't change because of religion, does it? Look at the world today and people say, well, we've been more Christians than ever. Well, I'm glad there are. Does that change the state of what we see out there? It's going to take the power of God, his nature flowing out, to change what we see. It's the expression of his kingdom. Where does that come from? From those that are partakers of life. From the rivers of living water that flow out of the innermost being. From those that know their oneness with the Father. Jesus operated, and here was the Son of God. If anyone was qualified just to use the power he had and do what he felt the best thing to do, it would be him. I mean, God, there was nobody as gifted then or now that's ever graced this planet Earth. Yet he made it very clear that he did nothing apart from God. His soul was completely yielded to the Father. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. This is when he starts his ministry. The devil is tempting him. And if you read this later, you'll find that the tempter is trying to get him to do certain things. He says, if you are the Son of God, again, challenging his identity. What's he doing? He says, command that these stones become bread. You see the dynamics here. Satan is trying to get Jesus to act independently from the Father. If you are the Son of God, question, prove it. Do something to show that you belong to God. Now, could Jesus, in Matthew 4, if you read this, could he command the stones to become bread? Yes, he could. He had the power to do that. But he answered, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So he goes to these various testings. And the last one he says, verse 9, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, I'll give you all these if you fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Now notice, he didn't challenge what Satan said about these kingdoms belong to me, I'll give them to you. That wasn't the point. What he was saying is, I do nothing independent from my Father. I've got nothing to prove. What he was saying is, this soul that I carry in here, these mind, these emotions, this will, is not going to use the power that God has given me to act independent of what the Father wants. Satan was trying to draw him away to be separate, to do something, to prove that he was the Son of God. And Jesus' response to this confrontation was, I am surrendered to the Father. Only the Father am I going to worship. Be gone. Turn with me to John 5:19. And we'll see this in various verses. Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, and of course the Pharisees now are having problems because they think that Jesus is blaspheming because he's saying he's making himself equal with God. The religious spirit will always grapple with that. Jesus was saying, I am one with the Father. And of course, they who live in a state of separation from God because of their independence saw that he was trying to make himself to be out to be God. He answers and says, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Verse 30, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Eight twenty-eight, And I'm not going to go through every verse where he expresses his oneness with the Father and his surrender to the Father, just a few. Oh, I'm at 7:28, and I couldn't find it, no wonder. All right, 8:28. Jesus therefore said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. The Son yielded to the Father in his soul, knew his oneness. That's something the enemy couldn't disrupt. People couldn't pull him away from it when they wanted to make him king. Hey, Jesus, make yourself something separate here. Become our king. Become our hero. That's tempting for any soul, isn't it? Especially on our weakened state, our egos that have been so wounded. Oh, glory, and everybody thinking I'm important. Boy, that's great. Jesus didn't buy into any of that. Why? Because he was perfectly yielded to the Father, and he knew that in his soul, his life was meant to express one thing, what God wanted. Now, we go through a process to come to this place. And the best way to understand it, I think, is to look at the Israelites when they went through the wilderness. Here they are, delivered out of Egypt. They're going to the promised land. And that period of time, called the wilderness experience, was where they could face how they identified themselves and could make a change. Now, they didn't do too well with it. And what happens is when we face a wilderness time, look at what they experienced in the wilderness. What went on? First thing, before they could ever get into the wilderness, God tells them, stand still and shut up. They're looking at the Red Sea and they're saying, what's going on? The Egyptians are coming on our tail and we don't have boats to get across. And God speaks, stand still. Watch me work. Very first lesson was, you're not going to make this journey in your own strength. You're not going to do it yourself. All through the wilderness, were they capable of walking, what is it, 11-day journey from point A to point B? Yes, but that's not what the wilderness was about. And that's why although these people were capable of making that physical journey, that whole generation died out without ever going into the promised land. Water out of a rock, manna falling from heaven. How did they move? It's not that they had compasses or just had someone guide them to that Canaan land. Cloud by day, fire by night. What was God speaking to them? This journey is about you depending on me, not on you doing it yourself. Deuteronomy chapter 8, and I'll read this to you. Verse 16, he's talking about leading them through the wilderness. In the wilderness, he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, verse 17, very important, says, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who has given you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is to this day. That's what our soulish wilderness is all about. This journey through life, everyone in this room can identify with that wilderness experience. In our hearts, we ask, where are we going? We want to get to what God has for us. The wilderness is all about the humbling of our soul. And instead of being in that do-it-yourself, I'm going to do it the way I'm going to do it mode, we learn to yield to the Father. And we realize that we live by every word that proceeds out of his mouth. We depend on him. And that's that point where the revelation can come through of our oneness with him and how much God is with us and in us. Now, two questions a soul will ask in this journey. Where are we going? Israelites wanted to know. And Moses said, you're going to a land flowing with milk and honey, a land of promise, your own land where you won't be slaves. They could grasp that part, but that's really not where they were going. Turn with me to Exodus. Exodus chapter 18, verse 4. This is where they were going. Moses is speaking God's word to him. He says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. That's where they were going. Where are you going on this journey in life? Your soul will try to reason out what your destiny is and getting from point A to point B, and I want to be this ministry and God wants me to do these certain things, and all of it may be true. But where you're going is to the Father, to a living, intimate relationship with Him. That's why the Israelites couldn't possess the land, that first generation. It was only 11 days walking journey, physically very possible to do. But they had to go through the Father to really get there and to take that land. Because they didn't go through that relationship with the Father, they came to the land, they saw giants, and they said, we can't do it. Our destiny is not about what we're going to do for God or even the ministry we have out there, all the true things that will take place. The journey is about our relationship with the Father and going through the Father. Because in that place, there is change. Our soul is humbled in that process. Our eyes are open to see who the Father is and to see our true identity in Him. And how is that important? Well, when they came to the Promised Land, because their identity had not changed, they looked out, they saw the Nephilim, the giants, and they said, we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. In other words, they identified themselves as grasshoppers, so we were in their sight. They were taken up with fear and intimidation. Joshua and Caleb came to that same point. And you know what it says about Joshua and Caleb? They have a different spirit. The scripture talks about Caleb. He has a different spirit from all that. And they say, and I don't know, is this in Numbers? Maybe it'd be good to look at this so you don't think I'm making this up. Numbers chapter 14. I found this very, very interesting. Numbers 14. Verse 8, Joshua is trying to explain to them why they should go in and take the land. If the Lord is pleased with us, He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land. Verse 9, Numbers 14, 9, for they shall be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. How did Joshua know their protection had been removed? He saw the same physical giants. He had the same mind as the rest of the Israelites as far as he looked and said, okay, I'm this tall. They're quite a bit bigger. He understood that when you go against someone a lot bigger, you're generally going to lose the battle. How did he see that their protection had been removed? There's only one place he could get that information from. God. He looked at the same giants and he saw something different because he went through God. He had a relationship with the Father and God showed him things that the rest of the Israelites did not see. Our journey cannot be accomplished in life. Our destiny cannot be fulfilled. But we go through the Father in this living, intimate relationship and our soul becomes surrendered to Him. Then as we see our identity in Him, we look at the same problems in life with a different set of eyes. We see things our mind could never tell us. And instead of being afraid of the challenges, we see the Father's provision for those challenges. Totally different place. So we work on getting our soul so strong. I got to be strong in life. And yet, as strong as we try to make ourselves, if we sense separation or we're independent from God, we're going to be filled with fears. People out in the world, the ones that seem to accomplish so much, the ones that brag, the ones that seem so strong, if you could tear through all the layers of the bravado, inside you'd find little scared kids. Fear drives a lot of people. People are very insecure. Some, with the insecurity shows. Others, again, you look and say, well, that person is so arrogant. They must be really strong. No, look a little deeper. They're afraid. We're going to be controlled by fear as long as we believe we're separate from God. As long as the soul is in that do-it-yourself mode, fear dominates. When the soul is in surrender to the Father, to the Lord, the Lordship of Jesus Christ, fear loses its sway over us. because we become come into revelation of our identity with him, and in the place of fear is faith, because we know the truth within us. Yes. We're all on this journey, aren't we? One last place in closing, Philippians chapter 3. Aren't you lucky? All these bookmarks, and I'm not even going to them. Philippians, Paul is one that really experienced this. Philippians 3:3, he says, "For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else had a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more." And he talks about his qualifications as a Pharisee. What is he saying? He's saying, listen, I tried it the do-it-yourself way. I was the best at that game. Yet when he was blinded by that light and he met the Lord Jesus Christ, all of a sudden, a lifetime of conditioning, of soulish striving to get back to God, crumbled. And he saw another way. And I don't know if it was overnight. Paul spent many, many years in the wilderness, I'm sure letting that revelation penetrate.